Okay, so just introduce yourself, Tim.
Sure. My name is Timothy Stanton. I grew up in a small town in the South Island called Geraldine.
Lovely place.
Yeah. Some of my friends from there are here with me now, so that's really cool. We had a sheep farm, and then in my sort of last year of high school, I became a Christian, and then took sort of a 3 or 4 year journey towards training for the ministry, interning at the Markville Baptist Church in Timaru, where Alfie was at one point, one of the pastors.
That's right. Yeah. So you are training for the ministry. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, sure. So I did an internship with Markville, which is now called Covenant Grace. I did an internship there for a year. And then after that, I've headed over to America, and I'm doing a BA and a Master's of Divinity at a seminary over there. So it's been, I guess, 3.5 years, and we've got 18 months to go.
Okay, can you tell us what the seminary is?
Yeah, so I'm at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Kentucky. Jerome back here is actually there with me, so it's a real blessing to have him there with us as well. Yeah.
Okay, and are you finished at the end of this year?
So yeah, 18 months. So this year and then 6 months more after that.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's a great joy to have you with us today, Tim.
Thanks so much.
And we look forward to the Lord speaking to our hearts through your ministry. Thank you.
So you can turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. If you're not a Christian or you haven't been to church much, maybe you can just ask someone beside you to help find that passage. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about a passage of the scripture and how it applies to our lives. So we're going to read in a moment this passage, starting in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, and then we're going to talk about it together. I'm going to sort of lead a discussion, and we're going to walk through it and see how it changes our life. So while you're turning there, let me ask you a quick question. Where are you at this morning in terms of thankfulness? What are some things that you're thankful for? As you think back over 2018, what are the highlights? What are some things that create thankfulness in your heart as you enter into 2019? Are you thankful or ungrateful? Are you content or discontent as we enter into the new year? If we're honest, right, sometimes thankfulness is hard. Kids, we see this clearly sometimes in Christmas, which we kind of had together 2 weeks ago. Christmas is a time when it can be hard to be thankful, even though you're getting presents, right? I remember when I was a young kid, we would go to my grandfather's house, and my grandfather would give each of the grandchildren a big present. And then it was easy to be thankful, right? We'd go to his house, and he would have a tree, and you would have a present sitting under the tree for you, or sometimes you would have a little string. If the present was too big to fit under the tree, you had this little string and you got to chase it through his house. And maybe there might be a bike at the end, or one time one of the uncles wittingly tied it to my granddad's BMW. But then, you see, when the presents were big, thankfulness was easy. But I remember 2 years ago, we now that we're grown up, we just exchange presents with our family. I remember 2 years ago, I kind of put some thought into my present I was going to bring, and I had a present from my auntie, and then I got my present from one of my uncles, and I opened it up, and there was this pair of pineapple socks, these little socks with pineapples on them. And I sort of remember thinking, you know, I wanted a present, but maybe not socks, and maybe not pineapple socks that I feel kind of a little bit too self-conscious to wear anywhere. And my uncle came over, and he assured me that he had got that present just a few days before, and that he thought that I needed it more than him. And I know the appropriate response, right? The appropriate response is to thank him. But it's awfully hard sometimes. And I'm sitting there, and I'm having to sort of squeeze out words of thankfulness, but my heart doesn't match the reality of thankfulness. Retailers know this too, right? That's what Boxing Day is about. Retailers recognize that people after Christmas are often discontent, right? So they try to entice you on Boxing Day and in the New Year sales, they try to entice you to buy the presents that you really wanted for Christmas. They know that if they can get your attention, if they can hit the right nerve and manipulate your lack of contentment, they can get your attention, they can sell you things. They're dealing with this question of ungratefulness. That's what's behind Boxing Day sales, right? And we experience a similar temptation as Christians, don't we? We as Christians have so many things to be thankful for, right? If you're a Christian, by God's grace, you have come to know your sin. By God's grace, you have come to see Christ, the one who takes away sin. You've come to put your faith in him. By God's grace, you've been given the new birth. You've been given a new heart with which you can live in righteousness. By God's grace, you've been given the Holy Spirit, right? And that Spirit is now transforming you into Christ. And by God's grace, one day he will come again and usher you into your eternal home. You have so many things to be thankful for. But it's hard to be thankful, isn't it? It's hard to be grateful. It's easy to be bitter. Think about even just your prayers this week, right? How many of your prayers are really just grumblings in disguise? How many times do you find yourself through the week complaining about the things that God has brought into your life, even though he's clearly done so many things for you? Where are you at as we enter 2019? Are you thankful or ungrateful, content or discontent? In our passage, Colossians 2, Paul is dealing with this question. The Colossians have accepted Jesus Christ and his teaching, and they heard one of Paul's disciples tell him about the gospel. They chose to follow Christ as their Lord, and they received him as their master. But now there's this temptation as they move on to be ungrateful. In recent times, this sort of diverse groups, these false teachers are coming into the Colossian community, and they're tempting some of the people in the Colossian church to walk away from Christ. And Paul recognizes this need and he sees what they're trying to manipulate. You see, these Colossian false teachers are tapping into that same thing that those Boxing Day retailers are getting. They're tapping into discontentment. They're tapping into people's desire, right? And they're saying you might begin with Christ. That might be a good starting tutor. It might help you learn the first steps. But now you've moved on, you need sort of a better instructor, right? You need a personal trainer. You need a nutritionist to help you kind of master this sport of the Christian life. But Paul cuts through and he calls these people what they are, right? He calls it empty philosophy. Let's just read that passage together. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read through to verse 15. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he put aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Here, I think, is the basic thing that Paul's trying to say in these passages. We should continue to listen to Jesus as our Lord and not go astray after other philosophies, after other lies. Because Christ has given us ample reason to be thankful. And Paul develops that main idea in three sort of points here. And the first one is that he gives them a command to continue in Christ. The second is that he gives them a warning not to go after empty philosophy. And then the third thing is that he gives them th- these reasons. So it's Paul's command, Paul's warning, and Paul's reasons. And because the reasons are a little bit longer, that sort of 5 or 6 verses there, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that chunk. It's about, he's got 4 reasons. So we're going to move through the first few verses reasonably quickly. So let's get started with that first point, Paul's command. Paul reminds the Colossians that when they received Jesus, they received him as Lord. And now they're to continue and to follow him and walk in obedience with him. They're to continue to trust Christ and to listen to him. Read what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul tells the Colossians to continue in Christ just as they were taught. That kind of helps us, I think, to understand what he means by continue in Christ. Right, they received Christ and now they're to continue in him. What does that mean? So he tells them to continue just as they were taught. So I think that means that they don't need some sort of extra experience. Right? They don't need some sort of extra point of surrender where they let go and let God. They have to continue to cling to the Bible's teaching about Christ. They have to continue to cling to the gospel and learn that better. It's the gospel that they were taught, right? And it's the gospel that as you work in the Christian life, it's the gospel that you must learn to know better. The scripture's testimony about Christ is sufficient for our faith. So the struggle is not a struggle to have anything more. It's a struggle to appreciate what you already have. There are no levels of Christians, right? When you get Jesus as a young Christian, you get everything that you need for life and godliness. You get everything that you need to be a Christian. So you don't need super spiritual books and you don't need super spiritual experiences. You just need to know better what you already have. We can learn a little bit about the way that the Colossians received Christ and were taught the faith. Colossians 1:6 says, "Of this you heard of the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as you learned it from Epaphras." So the Colossians learned the gospel from this disciple of Paul called Epaphras. Scholars think that Epaphras must have heard the gospel when Paul was preaching at Ephesus, right? There's no record in Acts of Paul teaching at Colossae. But Epaphras is the one that shared the gospel with them. And so we can conclude that when Epaphras heard Paul preaching the gospel, he did what is normal, right, in the New Testament. He went back and he shared the gospel with his hometown. And through that faithful evangelism of this young Christian, the Colossian church was planted. And as Epaphras was teaching them, they received Jesus as their Lord, right? They received Christ Jesus the Lord. They obeyed Christ and they accepted the gospel. And now Paul was instructing them to continue in the same gospel, to continue to believe the things that they first started believing when they first became Christians. That's what verse 7 says. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So here we see the Colossians are called to dig their roots deeper into Christ. And as they dig deeper into Christ, there's this thing that happens in their hearts, right? That they start to abound in thanksgiving. It's not that they didn't already have everything. It's not that they didn't already have the things that they're digging into, but it's that they're realizing what they have. It's that they're learning it better. They're studying Christ. They're studying the gospel. And there's food for them there. There's food that they didn't know about before, and that's why they're thankful. That thankfulness is how they're going to overcome the false teachers. In America, there's an interesting celebration called Thanksgiving, right? I've been living in America the last few years, and I have some cousins over there, and every Thanksgiving we get together. And we sit around a Thanksgiving table. It's a little bit like Christmas. They have a massive turkey in the middle of the table, and you cut up the turkey and you all eat some. And as you're sitting around the table, they've developed this tradition that most households in America do. You go around the table and you each share something that you're thankful for. And as the people realize what they have, their hearts become content, right? In this materialistic culture, probably the most materialistic culture that has ever existed, there's this brief moment of contentment every Thanksgiving as these people realize what they have, Christians and non-Christians being thankful for the many things that God has given them. Believe it or not, though, that lack of thankfulness is one of the number one causes of church splits, right? What is it that causes churches to fight amongst themselves, to fight against each other? James sort of explains that for us in James chapter 4. Listen to what he says. He's talking to local churches and he says this: "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So James is here talking to local churches and he's saying the question of thankfulness is huge. If your passions are at war within you, if you're desiring things that you do not have, you're going to fight with each other. You're going to turn on each other. Or when you become covetousness, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. These are people that are looking for something more. They're not focusing on the gospel. They're not focusing on Christ. They're not focusing on the things that bring us together. And so they're trying to lead the church to be something that it's not meant to be. And that's how church splits in a biblical understanding originate. So that's important for us as we think about how this text applies to us in this little church in South Auckland. As you head into the new year, your church family must continue to trust God and grow in the gospel. Not grow in programs, not grow in Bible studies, or not grow in anything, but to grow in the gospel. To not grow in sort of the peripheral things of the church, but it's got to be always bringing and coming back to the gospel. The "you" in our verses is plural, right? You continue to walk in Christ. It's not talking about you as a local Christian. It's talking about you as a local church, you as a body. You need to be working together to encourage each other in the gospel. So I'm not going to suggest right now all the ways you can do this, but something you need to think about, right? If you have a house, how can you use that house to help you encourage other Christians in this church in the gospel? If you've got a little bit of extra money, how can you use your extra money to help the work of the ministry, to help encourage other Christians in the gospel? If you've got time to spare, how can you use your time? Who can you visit? What can you do with your time to help other Christians grow in the gospel? But Paul doesn't just tell the Colossians to continue to walk faithfully with Christ. He also warns them about departing from the truth. You see, there's false teachers in Colossae, and they're seeking to lead some of the weaker Christians astray. They sound reasonable. Look at what it says in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, but not according to Christ." These false teachers are using carefully thought out philosophical arguments to support their case. It says in verse 4, they use plausible sounding arguments. These teachers are logical. They have this fully articulated system of thought to help them justify their arguments. Maybe a useful sort of modern illustration for us is the Jehovah's Witness, right? I was sitting with a friend of mine from my church 2 weeks ago. We were sitting and having lunch together, and I was catching up with this brother, and this brother called John. He was telling me about some conversations he's having with Jehovah's Witnesses. But these Jehovah's Witnesses, he's been trying to share the gospel with them, but they've got these carefully thought out schemes, right? They've got a scheme for the book of Daniel, and they've got all these interpretive sort of matrices that they look through everything that they see in the Bible. They've got mind maps of the history of the entire world. They've got websites with thousands of misquoted articles and apparent scholars who are endorsing their case. They've developed this whole system of philosophy to help them deceive, right? They've developed plausible sounding arguments. That's the kind of false philosophy that Paul's talking about in our passage. He's talking about these false teachers have put this whole system of thought to help them lead astray Christians, and they're seeking to manipulate with their false system of thought, that heart desire, the lack of contentment that these people have, the lack of feeling of fullness as a Christian. So just briefly, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. He's not saying that philosophy as an academic subject is wrong. He's saying that philosophies geared to lead you away from Christ are wrong. And Paul's not anti-intellectual, but he's just recognizing that intellectual arguments can be used to justify anything. They can be used for good things, but they can be used for bad things, right? On the internet, it's just full of all these articles, right? It's full of doctors and professors arguing for all kinds of things, and it sounds all elaborate. But a lot of this stuff is just nonsense. Nonsense diets and nonsense like things to do with your children to raise them perfectly. There are all kinds of things that can be argued for intellectually that sound sophisticated, but really have no substance to them. That's what Paul's talking about here. But the main shortfall, right? The main shortfall of these arguments is that they don't include a reference to Christ. Ultimately, they lead away from Christ. They're sort of like the Lyttelton Tunnel or the tunnel you have here in Auckland. You go under the ground in one place and you come out somewhere completely different. That's what's going on. These arguments, you enter the tunnel thinking you're learning about Christ and you come out on the other side and Christ is gone. You're somewhere completely different. Their system doesn't derive from the Bible. They might use biblical arguments, but the ultimate thing behind it is other men or the principles of nature. That's what it says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive according to human tradition or according to the elemental spirits of the world, but not according to Christ. I think just applying this to our life, most of us probably aren't having conversations with false teachers, right? I don't think many of us throughout the week are encountering these sorts of false philosophies. But Paul is pointing to this particular one because the Colossian church, that's the thing that's trying to get them to move away from Christ. But what are the things that in your life in 2018, what are the things that are a threat to your Christianity? What are the things that are a threat to your relationship with Christ in 2019? What are the influences in your life right now that Satan is using to try to lead you away from Christ? What's your Turkish delight, right? You probably all know the book or the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia. And then that movie, the witch comes to Edmund, right? Edmund walks through the wardrobe and he enters this mysterious world and he meets the white witch. And the witch comes to Edmund and she says, "What will it be, Edmund? What do you want? What will it be for you to betray Aslan? For you to betray your family and Aslan?" And the words come from Edmund's mouth. Turkish delight. And then the witch conjures up this Turkish delight and gives it to him. And he eats and he betrays his family and Aslan. If the white witch was trying to deceive you, what would she use, right? What would be the thing that she baited you with? What kind of situation would she arrange? What kind of person would she have bring it to you? Who would she get to tell you the lie? You need to know where you're weak so that you can know how to fight. And that's why Paul is dealing with the question of the false teachers here, because that is the thing that's a threat to the Colossians' faith. So we've already looked now at Paul's command and Paul's warning, but now he goes on to give four reasons that the Colossian Christians should follow Christ, should be thankful for what they have and not go astray. That's our last point. Paul gives these four rapid-fire reasons. I'm going to move through these pretty quick. I'm just going to explain them and apply them. So let's start with reason number one. The first reason that Paul gives to tell the Colossians why they should continue to listen to Christ is that Christ has already filled us. That's in verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Why do you think that Paul might start his argument here by saying that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ? What is it about the fullness of God being in Christ that's important for his argument? It seems likely that the false teachers were saying that there's more to God than Christ, right? They claimed that you needed a Christ plus something gospel. Christ was all right to begin the Christian life, but these false teachers claimed to have a secret stash of divine wisdom outside of Christ, and they could sort of communicate that to you at a price. There's a popular elephant analogy that's used by liberal Christians today, right? They use it to say that all religions lead to God. So the picture is, it's a room and there's blind men, right? And the blind men have to describe an elephant. And they all walk up to the elephant. So one might grab the trunk and say, oh, it's a snake. Another might grab the tusk and he says, oh, it's a water buffalo. Maybe a third one walks up and he grabs the leg and he says, no, it's a tree. Well, which one's right? In a sense, they're all right and they're all wrong because no one sees the whole picture. That's what liberal Christians use to say that all religions lead to God, because they're all sort of seeing a part of the picture. But what Paul is saying here is that in Christ we see the whole elephant. There's nothing that God has kept from you. He's given everything to you in Christ and he's revealed himself fully there. There's no secret revelations that someone can give you that add to what you have in Christ. There's not more of God to see than what dwells in Christ. Christ is a picture of us, for us, of who God is, right? Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. In Christ we see the whole elephant. We've taken the blindfold off and we can see what it is. In Hebrews, the author says, in the former times he spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last times he has spoken to us in his Son. So we have in the gospel and we have in Christ everything that we need to know about God. There's not anything else that someone can introduce that contradicts the gospel. And that's not all though, right? It's not only that Christ is all the fullness of God, but Christ has communicated that fullness to us. That's what he means when he says that you have been filled in him. You've been filled in Christ. You have in Christ everything that you need. You have a relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and you are united to him. So you are united to all of God. John Calvin translates it, you're complete in him. Christ can completely fill our needs because all the fullness of God dwells bodily in him. You don't need another access to God, right? You don't need a fail-safe. You've got everything that you need in Jesus Christ. That's truth for you as you enter the new year. That's reason number one, okay? God, Christ has already filled us. Let's look at reason number two. Reason number two is that Christ has given us a new heart. Read verses 11 and 12 with me. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What Paul is talking about here is the new birth. He uses the word a circumcision without hands. There's two types of circumcision in the Bible, right? There's physical circumcision. God required all the Jews of the Old Testament to be circumcised. So Jacob and Esau that we heard about this morning, they were circumcised on the seventh day. But even from the start, physical circumcision was meant to point to heart circumcision. God wanted the hearts of his people devoted to him. Paul says this exact thing about circumcision in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we see there that God is concerned in circumcision, not with the outward thing, but he's looking for the heart, he's looking for the Spirit. So what Paul is saying, when he says that we've been circumcised with a circumcision that's without hands, what he's saying is that we've been given a new heart. We've been given the kind of heart that circumcision pointed to in the Old Testament. Think about that, right? Remember the time you used to think that sermons were boring? that church was boring? Remember the time that it used to be such a drag to come along to church, and now you find yourself leaning into sermons, right? You find yourself wanting to talk about Christ. You find yourself wanting to read the Bible. You remember the way you used to love sin, right? Sin used to be something great to you. Sin used to be something you enjoyed. But something changed in your heart, because now when you sin, you feel miserable. Now when you sin, you feel disgusting. J.I. Packer says there's no more miserable creature on the earth than the Christian who sins, right? And that's because we have the new birth. We have this new heart within us. Paul associates the new birth with baptism. In verse 12, he says, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." What he means is that baptism signifies the death and resurrection that occurred when we were born again. That's what we do when we're getting baptized, right? We're telling the world what God has done in our lives. We're telling the world that we're new creatures because of what Christ has done. The old us is dead, and there is a new us living on inside of us. We go under the water to show that our sin was judged with Christ on the cross. And we go out of the water to show that we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Isn't that amazing, Christian, to think that just as truly as you were baptized, that truly you have been given a new heart. You have died to your old sinful way of life, even though you still feel the temptation of sin. You have been given a new heart, and you can, with that new heart, you can grow in righteousness. There's not anything needed when you feel defeated by sin. You have already been given in Christ the power to overcome sin. The baptism is for us a thing that we can look back to, right? A thing that we can look to and see our early faith. We can see our early experience of God's grace. And so as you see baptism, you're meant to think of your own testimony of God leading you out of sin to embrace Christ and trust him. Maybe you're wondering at this point, though, what did Christ do that enabled him to make me a new creature? How does the mechanics of that work, right? Christ died 2,000 years ago, but you maybe in the 1990s or the early 2000s became a Christian. How does that work? How can someone dying 2,000 years ago change your life today? The reason that Christ's death and resurrection can change your life now is because Christ on the cross suffered and took your sins. That's point number three here. Christ on the cross suffered and paid for your sins. Christ has forgiven us for all of our sins. Let's look at that. Verses 13 and 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Think about that phrase, a record of debt. When I was a kid, my parents didn't have like physical piggy banks for us, like porcelain or clay piggy banks. We had this sort of Excel spreadsheet on the computer, and as we did chores around the farm or worked around the house, we'd earn pocket money. And then we could spend our pocket money, right? And the great value of having this Excel spreadsheet instead of a physical piggy bank is when I could go into the negative, I could go into overdraft, I could make my account red. And when you have a piggy bank, that if you smash it, there's nothing there, right? But the problem was, is if I went into the red, all of a sudden I wasn't allowed to do anything. I wasn't allowed to go see movies with my friends or anything until I had done more chores around the house or anything, or something like that. There was this sort of record of debt that stood against me. And as a kid that lives on a farm, you kind of have no other opportunity. If you want to do something, you're going to have to spend money, basically. And that's what God has with you for all of your sins, right? God sees all and knows all. And he knows all the sins that you have ever done and will ever do. And he has this sort of Excel spreadsheet with all of the things on it, right? And he's tallied it up, and he's done his accounting well. And at the bottom, there is this record of debt that stood against you, and this recommended punishment. And the recommended punishment for your sin is hell. It's eternal conscious punishment forever. That's what God has with you. Your crimes against the court of heaven are so great that the jury has recommended that you be punished excruciatingly forever. It was common in Charles Dickens' day for those who owed large debts to be thrown into this thing called debtor's prison. So if you were a criminal then, you had debts then, you had to always be in fear of your life because someone might come and nab you and throw you in this thing called debtor's prison. And there you were held until someone else came and paid off your debts. To one of your friends or family members sold something and managed to settle your debts with the person who was holding you. That's kind of like the situation we're in before Christ. There's no one to pay for our sins. But Paul says something astounding. He says that for all those who will ever believe in him, God has taken that record of debt and nailed it to the cross. Paul's using a euphemism here, right? He nails that record of debt to the cross. What does that mean? Well, we know that the nails that went into the cross went through Christ's hands and Christ's feet. The reason that God can nail the record of debt to the cross is that Christ on the cross suffered and paid your debt, right? He experienced all of God's judicial wrath against sin. There on the cross, he experienced hell so that your sins could be forgiven. When you believe. That's what verse 14 says. He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. So the reason that Paul can say that Christ died for you is that Christ died in your place on the cross, right? In the first century, Christ died on the cross and took your sins. And then in the 20th and the 21st century, you were made alive because Christ there forgave all of your sins when you became a believer because he had already paid for them at the cross. You experienced there internally what will one day be true of you externally, right? You, when you became a Christian, experienced a foretaste of the resurrection. You were resurrected internally, just as you will one day receive a new resurrection body externally and you'll be saved from death. You have a down payment on the resurrection in Christ as a Christian already. You have inside of you a new creation heart. That's incredible. So in Christ, God has taken our guilt away. Isn't it completely incredible to know that you're forgiven? If you think of 2018, can't you think of so many failures? So many things, so many outstanding sins that you did, and so many words of bitterness, so many situations with your family where you lashed out in rage. No one else can offer you forgiveness. Only Christ can forgive sins, because only Christ can pay for sins. These people that are seeking you to lead you astray from Christ, that they can't offer you these things. They can't offer you the freedom of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that your guilt is taken away. Only Christ can offer this. No other false teacher in the universe, no teacher in the universe is able to come and suffer and die for his own disciples. Only Christ can do this. Only Christ can offer forgiveness. Isn't that incredible? The things that you're seeking in so many other things, Christ has already met them. And that's why Paul wants you to continue to be thankful. The last and ultimate reason that Paul gives as to why you should listen to Christ is that Christ has conquered all of his enemies. Christ has conquered every other power in the universe. Read verse 15 with me. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So Paul here borrows sort of an illustration from the military victories of Rome when a famous general in the time of Rome, when they made a massive conquest of the nations surrounding Italy. They were given permission to do this thing called a triumphal procession. And they would march through the streets of Rome and drag the prisoners of war. They would drag the defeated enemies through the streets. And there the people would ridicule them. And they would drag those enemies up to the Senate to show that Rome had conquered all these other powers. So when Paul says that Christ has triumphed over all of his enemies and put them to open shame, that's what he's trying to bring to mind in the minds of the Colossians. It would kind of be like the Blues, right? The Blues defeating the Hurricanes and getting to drag them through the streets, up through Queen Street, and having all of Auckland there ridiculing them and dragging them up towards the Sky Tower. That's the picture of what's going on here. The enemies are defeated and they've been put to open shame. That's what it means that Christ put his enemies to shame. He dragged them as prisoners of war behind his chariot. Christ has conquered all of his and your enemies. Think of an enemy that you have, Christian. Christ has conquered all of these enemies by his death and resurrection and ascension. Think of sin. On the cross, Christ suffered and died and paid for every sin that you have ever done. Christ has taken away sin and he has triumphed over it. Think about death, the thing that you've spent your life at times fearing, death. On the cross, Christ died and then 3 days later he rose from the dead as the firstborn from the dead. Christ conquered death and one day you will conquer death through Christ. Think of Satan, right? Before Christ went to the cross, he met with Satan in the garden and he went to the cross regardless. Christ suffered on the cross and he died and Satan thought that he had won. But when Christ rose from the dead, Christ conquered Satan forever. In Christ, God has gained, he's gained victory over every possible army in the universe. And that means that you want to be on his team, right? The decisive battle in the war is already won with Christ, and we are now only lingering in the fringes as the surrender continues. You want to be on Christ's team. It's the wrong time to switch allegiances. It's the wrong time to follow after sin. It's the wrong time to follow after the things of the world, to live for this world when the world is already defeated. If you lose Christ, you lose all this year, in 2019. If you lose Christ, you lose all of these things. You lose the forgiveness of your sins. You lose the fullness you have in Christ. You show that you were never truly born again. And you lose the victory that Christ has over the world. You want to cling to Christ in 2019. So as we close here, let me point you back to that question I asked you as we began. Are you thankful this morning? If not, why not? Have you spent time already in 2019 thinking about the gospel and stirring your heart up to thanksgiving? The way that we continue in obedience is by graining gratitude and joy in the things that God has already done. That's how you're going to obey Christ in 2019. And that's important, right? Because it can be easy to walk away from Sunday and then on Monday already be completely entrenched in the things of the world. In America, right, there's that celebration of Thanksgiving and they're over the table on a Thursday night. People are content. But they walk out from that day into Black Friday, the most materialistic day of the American calendar year. And they walk out and they buy all these extra things, even though they don't need them. You can walk out from church today and walk off and be ungrateful, to walk off and grumble and complain about God. So it's got to be a congregational mission, right? It can't just be us coming here on a Sunday. It requires on Monday. It requires thoughtful texts and thoughtful phone calls. It requires lunch and coffee dates and deliberate encouragement, right? We need regular fellowship. You need accountability. You need people in your life that as you're sitting there and you're communicating all the things that you are ungrateful for, you need someone that you've given the authority and the permission to interrupt you and say, no, be quiet, friend. Be quiet about all of your qualms. Remember Christ. You need these kinds of people in your life. And you need to read books with people, right? You need to read books with people about particular things, particular sins and things that are tempting to discourage you. That's how you cultivate a heart of thankfulness. It's not by getting something more in 2019 that you didn't have in 2018. It's by knowing what you had in 2018 this year better. By knowing what you had in 2018 better in such a way that it stirs your heart up to joy and abounding in thanksgiving. That's how you protect yourselves as a church, as a body here at South City Reformed Baptist Church. You have to focus on the gospel in such a way that you eradicate any possibility of people manipulating you, of ending up in church splits. And guys, you're in an incredibly diverse place. There are here more ethnicities than I can name. And that provides opportunities, right, for someone to come in or for Satan to manipulate and to get groups to rise up against each other. But you have to recognize that what you have is Christ. Christ is the thing that brings this church together. Christ is the reason that you came here this morning. Christ is what you want. And Christ is what you want in all those things that you are tempted to seek this year. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the many material things you give us. We live in an incredibly blessed place. Oh God, where those things are nothing. They could take our health. They could take our wealth. They can take everything from us so long as they don't take Christ. Father, He is everything for us. He is our joy. He is our Savior. He has conquered our enemies. He has been the best friend to us that we could possibly ever imagine. We know no one like Christ. And so, Father, we pray as we enter this year, help us, help this church to orientate itself around Christ. Father, I pray that you would work to encourage brothers to get together and meet together over coffee and discuss struggles with sin, to discuss and learn about the gospel better. Father, I pray that you would encourage mothers to send texts to friends to encourage them when they're tempted to feel discouraged. Father, I pray that this year you would be with your people and encourage each of us through Christ and through one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.